Well, we return this morning to our study of hallmarks of a biblical church. These are foundational pillars that our philosophy of ministry is based on. A church must have a biblical philosophy of ministry, a set of non-negotiable biblical principles that guide the decisions and its ministry. We've discussed what the word hallmark means. We talked about that. I have listed the six hallmarks for you. These hallmarks are always present wherever you have a truly biblical church. And as we've been learning, it's in the pastoral epistles where first Paul, writing to Timothy, mentions the importance of pastors and elders understanding how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God. This is not a series discussing methodology. This is not a series discussing style. Rather, we're looking at hallmarks of a biblical church. This is why we do what we do here at Grace. This morning now, we come to the fifth hallmark of a biblical church, and that is a biblical view of Christ and the gospel. Christ and the gospel. Now, to introduce this hallmark, my friend Tom Pennington, who also preached a series on this, as did several others of my friends who pastor churches around the country, he began with an illustration that I thought was pretty applicable to the topic we're going to discuss this morning. He writes this. He says, as I thought about this hallmark, I was reminded of how God has constructed the solar system in which we live. He's kind of a nerd when it comes to those kind of things. He often mentions those details, marveling at God's goodness in His creation. He writes, the greatest source of power in our solar system is the sun. The sun is really a medium-sized star. It's a huge ball of gas with a diameter of 865,000 miles. It's 109 times greater in diameter than the Earth. At its surface, they tell us, it's a cool 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Its heat and its light are the product of constant nuclear reaction at the core. At the core, instead of 10,000 degrees, as it is on the surface, scientists project and estimate its temperature is some 27 million degrees at its core. The average distance from the Earth is some 93 million miles. That means when light leaves the surface of the sun, traveling at a speed of 186,000 miles per second, it takes 8 minutes and 5 seconds to reach Marysville. Here's the point. He writes, our sun absolutely dominates our solar system. It makes up, they tell us, some 99.8% of the mass in our solar system. It is the single most important element in the universe. And yet for 1,000 years, the Egyptian astrologer and mathematician Ptolemy and his disciples taught that the Earth was the center, not only of our solar system, but also of the entire universe. They taught that the sun revolved around the Earth. But then the astronomer Copernicus showed up, and he said, no, you're wrong. Well, that sparked a massive revolution with the result the sun was put back in its proper position in the center of the solar system. Now, what that is a very appropriate illustration of the problem that we face in the contemporary church. The contemporary church has replaced the obvious center of the church, Jesus Christ and the gospel, with all kinds of things of lesser importance. And so, as Pennington says, what we need in evangelical churches today is a Copernican revolution. A revolution in which the life of the church comes again to revolve around Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so, this non-negotiable element, Christ and the gospel, is always, must always be a hallmark of a truly biblical church. Now, I've already alluded to the fact that I'm going to follow Tom's emphasis on this hallmark. Let me begin, as he did, by talking about this fifth hallmark and first what it does not mean. Jesus Christ and the gospel. That should be a hallmark of a biblical church. First, what it does not mean. And this is important because, as often as the case is the case, the contemporary church ignores the balance found in the Word of God and rides the pendulum of eisegesis to an extreme. Now, most likely the reason that you don't know much about this extreme position is that I work hard to stay away from those extra biblical movements that plague the contemporary church. One such extreme related to this fifth hallmark is what we could call the gospel-centric movement. Perhaps you've heard of that, the gospel-centric movement. And so these points on what Christ and the gospel as a hallmark of the church does not mean should be clarifying for you. So the question is, what does it not mean to have Christ and the gospel central in the life of the church? Well, number one, I'll give you three grocery lists this morning. Number one, a biblical view of Christ and the gospel does not mean that every sermon should be a simple presentation of the gospel. If that happens, not only has the leadership misunderstood the purpose of the church, but frankly, its members will in time starve to death spiritually. You'll remember that the church is really a gathering of true followers of Jesus Christ, not the unredeemed, although there are always sheep and goats in every local church. To focus on the gospel alone in every sermon is to neglect the divine instruction concerning our daily lives as we represent Jesus Christ in this world, not to mention our need to grow in our sanctification. A second thing that a biblical view of Christ and the gospel does not mean is that Christ and the gospel will be the central theme of every sermon. It does not mean that Christ and the gospel will be the central theme of every sermon. Christ and the gospel might be brought into the message, but it will not be the central theme of every message. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," he did not mean that he wouldn't ever teach the Corinthians any more than the gospel. If that were the case, we certainly wouldn't have any of the New Testament. In Acts 18:11, we read that Paul settled in Corinth for a year and 6 months, teaching all the Word of God, all the Old Testament Scriptures to them. And so clearly, the theme of every paragraph of Paul's letters is not Jesus and the gospel. And yet, at the same time, it's woven throughout them. In Acts 20:27, Paul told the Ephesian elders, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And that needs to happen in a biblical church. So when we talk about a biblical view of Christ and the gospel, we're not saying that that will be the central theme of every sermon. Thirdly, a biblical view of Christ and the gospel does not mean that all we talk about is loving Jesus. This is where this gets a little more applicable to the contemporary church. It does not mean that all we talk about is loving Jesus. There are many gospel-centric churches today that are filled with people who truly love Jesus. They have a passionate love for Jesus, but they are doctrinally illiterate. They've never moved beyond loving Jesus to the deeper elements of the Word of God. You see this in many of the charismatic churches and in many of the seeker-sensitive churches. They fit into this category. And consequently, they know little, if anything, about pursuing holiness, They're handicapped when it comes to pursuing their sanctification in Christ. Number four, and this is related to number three, a biblical view of Christ and the gospel does not mean that a professed love of Jesus Christ is all that matters. The idea being that if they love Jesus, the fundamental doctrines of the faith don't really matter, and so we accept them as followers of Christ. Perhaps the predominant example of this is quote-unquote Christian TV, Christian television, where all kinds of belief is allowed or permitted simply because there is a joint commitment to love Jesus. This was exactly why R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur opposed the theological compromises of the evangelical and Catholics together, called the ECT movement of the 1990s. Bottom line, to love Jesus is to accept His teaching about salvation, which was the cause of the Reformation, in which the Reformers insisted on the doctrine called sola fide, justification by faith alone, which Roman Catholic doctrine rejected and continues to reject to this day. Mormons love Jesus. It's just not the Jesus of the Word of God. The question then, so that's what it does not mean for a biblical church to have Jesus Christ and the gospel as a hallmark. That's what it does not mean. The question then is, what does a biblical view of Christ and the gospel mean? What does it mean for Christ and the gospel to have a central place in the life of the church? The answer and resulting ministry of the church ultimately, and here's the answer, the teaching and resulting ministry of the church must ultimately be rooted in the truth of who Jesus is and what He accomplished. To say it another way, the teaching and all the ministries of the church must be based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Here's what I mean when I say that. That Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Old Testament Messiah. That He came to earth as the God-man, holy God and holy man. That He lived a perfect sinless life. That He willingly laid down His life on the cross to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all those God chose in eternity past. That He was buried as the evidence of His substitutionary death. That He rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that those God chose might be able to do the same. And what Jesus taught personally in His ministry here on earth, and what He taught through His apostles, and continues to teach today through the New Testament letters that we have, is all the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all authoritative, all sufficient Word of God. Then He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He continues in His intercessory ministry on behalf of all true followers of Jesus Christ, that He will return at God's chosen time to meet raptured followers of His in the air, taking them to their dwelling place in heaven, and that He will return again in His second coming to rule over the earth and to serve as the judge of the living and the dead. That's what we mean when we talk about the person and the work of Christ. That's what Christ did, that's what Christ is doing, and that's what He will do. This is why the person and work of Jesus Christ is an essential hallmark of a biblical church. And we see this throughout the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll note that Paul here speaks to this hallmark right after telling Timothy that he is writing to him to tell him how to conduct himself in the household of God. That's the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. That's verse 15. Excuse me, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The church, as we've already seen, is the family of God. And we're also, he writes, to be the pillar and support of the truth. The question then is, what is that truth? Well, that truth speaks of all of the Word of God. But notice that Paul gives us the central truth that the church is to support in verse 16. By common confession, he writes, great is the mystery of godliness. To say it another way, he says, the mystery of godliness is undeniable. It's a certainty, the mystery of godliness. That word mystery, as you know, in the New Testament speaks of something that was hidden in the Old Testament that's now revealed in the New Testament. And so he says, so great or undeniable is God's secret now revealed in godliness. Well, he goes on to describe God incarnate. Verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. How does he define that? Who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angel, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Every line here speaks about Jesus Christ. Christ incarnate. So, again, the person and work of Christ is to be the central message of the church. If you have a legacy standard Bible, or perhaps a New American Standard, you can see that those six lines are set out as poetry would be set out because of the rhythm of those lines. And we know that historians tell us, we know that this was either an early Christian creed, or this was an early church hymn. Either way, it was memorized so that the family of God could focus on the most essential truths about Jesus Christ. Now, look at what he says here. By common confession, this is what we understand is accurate. This is what we understand as truth. Look at each line here. He who was manifested in the flesh. Well, that speaks of Christ. And that tells us that he existed eternally. And then he came to earth in the flesh, in the incarnation. Second line, was vindicated in the Spirit. Well, that speaks of the Holy Spirit vindicating Jesus Christ's claims to be the Messiah and to be the Son of God. Probably it speaks of the resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 4, that Spirit declared Him to be the Son of God, Jesus to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And then that line, seen by angels, that speaks of Christ's appearances following His resurrection. It also tells us that most likely the angels witnessed the resurrection personally and then bore witness of the resurrection to humans, and that's what happened on that Easter morning. Proclaimed among the nations. That speaks of the message to the entire world that Jesus died for the sins of all who would believe, was buried as the evidence that He died, and then 3 days later rose from the dead. Believed on in the world speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit enabling all those chosen by God in eternity past to be able in time to understand and embrace the details of the gospel. Then he says, taken up in glory. And that final line speaks of Jesus Christ ascending back to the right hand of the Father, where he is now seated and now making intercession for all true followers of Christ. And remember, it was at this time in his ascension that he was given by the Father all power and all authority and all position and all glory. So this little creed here, or this early hymn, is the truth Peter was talking about in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you'll remember that Jesus responded to that confession by saying that on the basis of that rock-solid truth, He, Christ, would build the church and the gates of Hades would not ever overpower it. And again, this is what we mean when we talk about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is what we mean when we say that the person, work, and gospel of Jesus Christ is to be a hallmark of a biblical church. Now, let me answer a second question here. Why must the person, work, and gospel of Jesus Christ be a central focus of a biblical church? Now, we don't want to get it out of perspective as the seeker sense of movement and the charismatic movement do. We want to keep it balanced. And so the question then is, why must the person, work, and gospel of Jesus Christ be a central focus of a biblical church? I'll give you six reasons. Six reasons Christ and the gospel must be central in the life of a biblical church. Again, these come from Pennington's treatment of this hallmark. Why must the person, work, and gospel of Jesus Christ be a central focus of a biblical church? First, number one, Christ and the gospel are central to God's eternal plan, His plan for eternity. For here on earth, but primarily for eternity. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul here writing to Timothy, again his son in the faith. He's learned that Timothy is struggling with Paul being imprisoned. And so he writes this in verse 8 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul says, look, don't be afraid, Timothy, of the gospel. Don't be afraid of me. Don't be fearful. Don't be discouraged for me being imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Because, and what he implies here, is that it is the only way sinful men can be reconciled to a perfect, holy God. Therefore, it's the most important truth. Verse 9, who has saved us, the power of God, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. The power of God in saving us and calling us speaks of what is known as the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God. You'll remember that in love, God chose those to be His own in eternity past. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. And then in time, God calls the chosen sinner to Himself irresistibly, effectively. That's the effectual call of God. Again, verse 9. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. And then he clarifies, not according to our works. Not according to anything we could do, but according to His, God's own purpose and grace. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We are saved by the grace of God through God-enabled faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God so that no one could ever boast. Look at 9 again. Which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Well, that's Ephesians 1 verse 4 again. He chose us, those who He would enable to believe, He chose us in eternity past. That's election. Theologians call that elections. He elected us in eternity past. Then look at verse 10. But now He has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ, in His incarnation, died to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all He chose in eternity past, and in His dying He conquered sin, Satan, and death, so that those placed in Christ through salvation might be able to do the same. Here's the point. The point that Paul and every martyr who ever died for the Christ, for the cause of Christ, makes clear. Because the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the eternal plan of God, is the only possible way sinful men can be reconciled with a holy God. The person, work, and gospel of Jesus Christ, therefore, must be central to the purpose of the church. We're told to make disciples. That's true followers of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? We teach them all that God commanded. That's the Word of God. We can't just teach them the gospel. We've got to teach everything. But the gospel certainly is central to the purpose of the church in our evangelistic endeavors. Those truths are essential to God's eternal plan, and therefore they ought to be central in the life of the church. Secondly, why must the person, work, and gospel of Jesus Christ be a central focus of a biblical church? Number two, because Christ and the gospel are central themes of the Word of God, which the church is to be the pillar and support of. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. Look at verse 15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Timothy, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings. The sacred writings, you'll remember, is a technical term for the Hebrew Old Testament. Paul says, Timothy, you've known the Old Testament, which are able, the sacred writings, which are able, they have the ability to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So don't make the mistake that the gospel is only a New Testament idea. Don't make that mistake. The entire Old Testament pointed literally and figuratively to the one perfect final sacrifice who would be able to reconcile sinful man and holy God once and for all time. It all points to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points forward to the coming of the final sacrifice, who is God incarnate, and the New Testament looks back at the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who again died to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all those God chose in eternity past. And that is the central theme of the Word of God. It's fun to see how Jesus himself explains this at different points. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Jesus here meets two men walking on the road to Emmaus who were discussing the events of the crucifixion that they clearly cannot understand. It makes no sense to them what they've witnessed. Chapter 24, look at verse 25. Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, that's the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus tells them, everything you just witnessed was prophesied of in the Old Testament. You know the Old Testament. First the law, he says, Moses, then the prophets, and everything else in the Old Testament. Look at Luke 24. Jesus here instantly appears in the middle of a room the disciples were meeting in, and he shows them the scars on his wrists and his feet. Look at verse 44. This is Luke 24. Verse 44, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that speaks of the entire Old Testament. And Jesus says this is what the Old Testament taught. I myself and the message of the gospel are central in Old Testament teaching. And the fruit of all that is clear in the words of the New Testament. Why must the person, work, and gospel of Jesus Christ be a central focus of a biblical church? Here's a third reason. Christ and the gospel are central in salvation. This is a slight twist on what I've already said. There is nothing more important in this momentary life than for a person to prepare for eternity. Every single time we have a concert where we've invited people in, friends of family members of people who are a part of our church, and we've been asked to pray for them because they don't know Jesus, they reject Jesus Christ, and I do my best, the choir does their best to articulate the words of the gospel in song, I do my best to articulate the gospel in word. And one of my common prayers is, Father, for those people who aren't saved tonight, please don't let them get hit by a truck on the way home. Give them a couple days to reflect on what they've heard tonight so that you might use those words to draw them to yourself. Nothing is more important than this life to make certain that you know where you're going when you die. Everyone's going to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. And for a sinner who's alienated and therefore the enemy of God, because God is far too holy to look on sin with favor, someone sinless, and that can only be God, and has lived a sinless life as a sinless man, and that can only be God incarnate, holy God and holy man, only that one can die to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of those he chose in eternity past. Nothing's more important than this. Go back to chapter 2 for a second. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not ever imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And Paul says, look, I'm more than happy to stay in jail. I'm more than happy to be in jail as long as the message of the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ is moving forward. You can imprison me, but you cannot imprison the gospel because it's the power of God to save all those chosen by God in eternity past from the penalty of their sin. It's the only way for them to guarantee their eternal glory in heaven. The person and work of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ is central in salvation. Fourth, why must the person, work, and gospel of Jesus Christ be a central focus of a biblical church? The fourth reason is that Christ and the gospel are central for the true followers of Jesus Christ's sanctification. Our sanctification. You'll remember, at the moment of salvation, we are sanctified, we're set apart as holy for God positionally. He looks at us, he sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. But on earth, until we lose these temporal bodies and replace them with our glorified bodies, we are to practically pursue holiness. We are to live up to our high calling in Christ on a daily basis. Paul clearly covers this in his letter to Titus, his other son in the faith. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11. for the grace of God has appeared. Who's that? Well, that's Christ. Second person of the Godhead, God incarnate, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, remember, when you see all men, you have to keep that in context. If he brought salvation to all men, then there would be no hell. All men would land in heaven. So that's not what he means. He means all chosen men. God incarnate has come to earth as the God-man, making eternal salvation available to all men. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. To deny ungodliness speaks of repenting, turning away from it, being willing to turn from one's sin in salvation to live godly lives as true followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. This is, he's telling Titus, you need to be living a life looking forward to the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And that right there is the life-saving message of the gospel. The result of God enabling the sinner to comprehend and embrace the gospel produces sanctification in our lives. That's exactly what he defines there. Christ and the gospel are central for the true followers of Jesus Christ's sanctification. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are to live for him, and it's our greatest joy to do so. It's never a burden. It's always a joy. Fifth, why must a person work in gospel of Jesus Christ be a central focus of a biblical church? Here's number five. Christ and the gospel are central in Christ followers' relationship and worship of the Son and the Father. This is central to our relationship and our worship. Look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, this is the core of the atonement. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men. There's a mediator. It's the man Christ Jesus. Literally, God-man Christ Jesus. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now, don't miss that. What he's saying is, there's only one way to God. There's only one mediator between sinful man and holy God. Jesus said that in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. In other words, the only possible way for anyone to have a personal relationship with God, to be accepted by God, to be removed from the enemy category into the family category, is through the mediatorial work of Christ, who died to pay the price demanded by God for the sins chosen by God in eternity past. The eternal price of sin is spiritual death. The penalty for sin must be paid by someone's death. And the only possible sinless one able to die and conquer sin, Satan, and death is Jesus Christ. And that's how he is the only mediator between God and man. Well, there are many ways to heaven, right? No, there are many ways to hell. That's why the gate is wide. The path is wide that leads to destruction. There's a narrow way that leads to heaven, and that's through the work of the mediator, Jesus Christ. Listen to Martin Luther's words on the mediatorial work of Christ. To be truly worshiping, you must worship the Father through the Son. He explained it this way. Knowing Christ and knowing the Father are tied together and are one and the same knowledge. This is why, he says, I have often said that the Father is known only in Christ and neither will nor can be reached and found, worshipped and invoked apart from this mediator. For outside Christ, there is nothing but idolatry and merely a false and imagined notion about God. Truly worshiping God consists in believing on Him whom the Father has sent, Jesus Christ. So bottom line, it's not possible to even approach God except through Jesus Christ. There will never come a time in your life here or in eternity when you will be able to approach God apart from the mediator, Jesus Christ. Every single aspect of our worship of God is through and because of what Jesus Christ has done, is doing, or will do on our behalf. And get this, not only is Christ the only channel of our worship of God, He is also the object of our worship. Listen to John 5, 22 and 23. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. So that, here's why, all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Should come as no surprise that the word for honor there is a synonym of worship. Those who do not worship the Son do not worship the Father. It's God's intent that everyone worship the Son of God. And if you will not worship the Son of God, you cannot worship God. Which means that all that generic worship of God that you see in the church today is meaningless without an understanding of the mediatorial work of Christ. It's the worship of Christ that distinguishes true biblical worship. With the coming of Christ, general generic worship of God is no longer acceptable if our singing and our teaching and our prayers don't consistently focus on Jesus Christ as the object of our worship, then we're not worshiping biblically. There are many churches that talk generically about God and loving God and serving God and living for God. It's well-intentioned, but biblical Christianity is centered on Jesus Christ, the mediator. True worship must not be generally about God, but it must have as its object Jesus Christ. So Christ and the gospel are central in Christ followers' relationship and worship of the Son and the Father. Why must the person, work, and gospel of Jesus Christ be a central focus of a biblical church? Here's a sixth reason. The final reason. Because Christ and the gospel are central for the follower of Christ's future. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Keep in mind as we read this, this is Paul's final chapter. This is the final chapter Paul will ever write. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. In other words, get this, Paul is charging Timothy to be faithful to preach the Word of God because the day is coming when the unredeemed will stand before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. In other words, he says, preach and live, Timothy, with an eye on that day. For the follower of Christ, our works only will be judged for their eternal worth. Our, 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 our sin has been judged. We've been found guilty. Christ died in our place on the cross. We won't be judged for that again. For the true follower of Christ, our works will be judged. The useless stuff will be burned up. The eternal stuff will receive reward for. But for the unredeemed, they will be judged for their rejection of Christ and they will be sent to an eternity in hell. Bottom line, Christ and the gospel are central in the believer's future as well. We anticipate, we look forward to his second coming, to making all things right at the judgment and his coming kingdom. Verse 18. The Lord, 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely. He's talking about himself. He's talking about the redeemed. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, Paul says, look, I'm able to live life here in jail or not in jail because I understand the role Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ plays in my future and the future of all men. This is a hallmark of a biblical church. A biblical church will be centered and rooted on Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to another question. How is this demonstrated in the church? Here's where we get real practical with this. How is this demonstrated in the church? What does this hallmark look like in a biblical church? If Christ and the gospel are central in a church, number one, the sermons will be Christ-centered, not man-centered. I'll say it another way. The sermons will focus on real needs, not felt needs. Believing that the Word of God is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God, we trust that God will use the supernatural nature of the Word of God to transform lives. That's why we teach the Word of God verse by verse. 2 Timothy 16:3, 16 and 17. All of Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. The focus on the preaching in a biblical church will be Jesus Christ, not man. And not the one preaching. Not the stories about the man preaching. The Apostle Paul summarized this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus." Here's the second one. If Christ and the gospel are central in a biblical church, every truth taught will in some way be tied back to Christ and the gospel. Now listen carefully. I said earlier that it does not mean Christ, the person and work of Christ and the gospel, a central focus of a biblical church, does not mean that Christ and the gospel will be the central theme of every message, because Christ and the gospel are not the theme of every single passage. I can't shove that in there. That's eisegesis. It's not what the text says. But, get this, it does mean that Christ and the gospel will be brought into the message at some point, perhaps at the conclusion. Here's why. Because at a minimum, to apply what the text is teaching, one must be a true follower of Jesus Christ, and you can't be a true follower of Jesus Christ except unless you have embraced the elements of the gospel. That's where Christ and the gospel comes in. So, I'll teach the passage. And if it doesn't mention Christ and the gospel, at the end, I've got to bring in Christ and the gospel, because those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, they know they have the ability to do that. In the gospel, they've received the Holy Spirit who empowers them to apply the Word of God. But for those people in the congregation that day who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, I have to say, hey, in essence, this isn't about Jesus Christ and the gospel, but guess what? It's about what you should apply, and if you don't understand Christ and the gospel, you can't apply it. That's how it all fits together. If Christ and the gospel are central in a church, a biblical church, number three, the music of the church will consistently have Christ-centered lyrics. Far too many contemporary Christian songs are focused on man and his felt needs, not Jesus Christ. You could sing those songs about a girlfriend. Now, you might not know that, because we don't sing those songs here, but in a biblical church, the majority of the lyrics of the songs will be centered on Christ and His Word. If Christ and the gospel are central in a church, a biblical church, number four, the focus of the members' lives will be on submitting, obeying, and following Jesus Christ. That ties back to what I just said. The text itself may not speak of Christ and the gospel, but you can't apply it unless you understand Christ and the gospel. John 14:15, John summarized this point most clearly. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." What's involved in loving him? Well, you got to understand that you hate him. You're an enemy of God. You need to be reconciled with God, and that's where Christ and the gospel comes in. The Christian life is characterized as being a disciple, a learner, a student of Jesus Christ. The church is Christ's church, and the reason we are still here on earth is so that we can grow to be Christ-like, so that we can shine even brighter in this dark world for the cause of Jesus Christ. To do this, a biblical church must focus on Jesus Christ, really more than God, and then more than the Holy Spirit. Those churches that focus primarily on the Holy Spirit miss the entire point of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit always points to Christ. Always points to Christ. Jesus said it this way, John 16:14, "He, the Spirit, will glorify me," Jesus speaking here, "for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. The church that only talks about the Holy Spirit, typically then gifts of the Holy Spirit, typically then sign gifts of the Holy Spirit have passed from the scene, they're missing the entire purpose of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is not to make himself obvious. The role of the Holy Spirit is to magnify Jesus Christ. In a biblical church, the people will be encouraged to love Jesus Christ, and that will be evidenced by a call and a commitment to submit to Him and to obey Him as Lord. Fifth, if Christ and the gospel are central in a biblical church, Christ and the gospel will be preached as the motive and the power behind spiritual growth. We tied that in with sanctification. Talked about this already. You will hear far more in a biblical church. You will hear far more than how to be saved from the penalty of your sin. For the person who is saved from the penalty of his sin, that person needs to hear what the Word of God has to say about his sanctification, how to grow in his love for Christ, how to become Christ-like. We're going to talk about that tonight in Philippians chapter 3. This is how Christ and the gospel relate to our spiritual growth. A true follower of Jesus Christ never moves beyond, apart from Christ and the gospel. Because spiritual growth only happens as we learn to apply the implications of who Christ is, what He has done for us, and what He is doing and will do in our lives. If you're not growing spiritually, it could well be it's because you've stopped growing in your understanding of and your appreciation of Christ and the gospel in your life. I'm not talking about simple gospel. I'm talking about deeper understanding of all Christ, all He has done, all He is, all He has done, and all He will do. If Christ and the gospel are central in a biblical church, number six, the gospel will be clearly and completely articulated. If you don't listen to these kinds of sermons from the kind of churches I've talked about, seeker-sensitive churches, charismatic churches, many of them, if you don't listen to such sermons, you would not realize this, but they make the gospel very unclear. Very unclear. When the gospel is explained in a biblical church, the gospel will never be unclear. It's very simple to understand. Man is a sinner. He is destined and deserving of an eternity in hell because his sin has offended a perfect, holy God. As one alienated from God and the enemy of God, there is nothing he can do to be reconciled with a perfect, holy God. Therefore, he needs someone to live a sinless life and then die in his place to satisfy the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus did when he died in the sinner's place, to cover the responsibility for that sin. To cover the responsibility for that sin, God imputed the responsibility of your sins to Christ and His righteousness to you. He treated Christ as if Christ lived your life and you as if you lived Christ's life. And He did that so that God could clothe you in Christ's righteousness. So that when He looks at you, He can only see you as righteous as Christ is righteous. That's the gospel. Reject any part of it, you've rejected the gospel. That's the gospel. Reject it, you'll spend eternity in hell. Ask God to enable you to accept it, and you will spend eternity in heaven with your Savior Jesus Christ. In a biblical church, the gospel will never be sugar-coated. The gospel will not be preached as a psychological gospel, a social gospel, a call for cultural transformation. Wherever Christ and the gospel are central, you will hear words like repentance and believe and repent and heaven and hell, wrath. In the biblical church, the gospel will be clearly and completely articulated. If Christ and the gospel are central in a church, here's number seven. There will be both an individual and a corporate desire to tell others about Christ and the gospel. You'll understand that people all around you, should they die, will wake up in hell. When you understand Christ and the gospel, you will not ever hesitate to explain it to dying people. Well, I don't speak that well. I don't speak that clearly. None of that matters. Our DE teams, you should hear them talk about this. They can blow the presentation, someone come to Christ, they can articulate it perfectly, and the person reject it. Why? Because it's not about our presentation, it's about what God's doing in the heart of that person. Our job is to be faithful. God takes care of the rest. If Christ and the gospel are central in a church, having Christ and the gospel, here's number eight, having Christ and the gospel at the center will determine with whom we fellowship. Again, I've alluded to this. Having Christ and the gospel at the center will determine with whom the church fellowships. The key word here is fellowship. If you choose to prioritize your social time with unbelievers, or even unbelieving family members over your eternal family, you want to make certain that your time with them is spent in explaining to them Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are some of the ways that you can see Christ and the gospel in the church. And these are the ways you should be able to see Christ and the gospel in your own life as well. So mark it down. A biblical church and a biblical follower of Christ will always bear the hallmarks that we've talked about. A high view of God. A high view of the Word of God. A biblical view of man. a biblical view of the church, a biblical view of Christ and the gospel. And there's one more, Lord willing, we'll get that next time. Well, Father, thank you for what we've talked about this morning. These are all things that we know so well. We know these things. And I know, Father, it's common for us. I've done this. I know it's common to take for granted the blessing of what you are doing in this place. Perhaps other places we've been. We want to be faithful to demonstrate these hallmarks in all that we do here at Grace. This is not our church. This is the Son's church. And we want this place to magnify and glorify Jesus Christ in all that we do. We don't want to get things out of balance. We want to keep them in balance because that's what your word has clearly taught us to do. Again, I am so grateful for elders. I am so grateful for a congregation who understands the priority of the Word of God, for whom these hallmarks are really just review, perhaps more helpful for those new to our congregation. I pray, Father, that we would take these things to heart, that we would appreciate what we do in this place and why we do it, and that these hallmarks would be true and evident in our own lives as well. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.